Welcome to this Sunday morning's message podcast from Kingdom Faith.
It's a real privilege this morning to have both Stephen and David with us this morning. Stephen heads up Jews for Jesus in the UK. Is that right? Yeah. So if you'd like to stand, Stephen, we'd just like to really welcome you this morning. And it's great also to really welcome David Brittner here this morning. And he heads up Jews for Jesus International. And when you meet this man, he's been here before. When you meet this man, you kind of pick up very quickly that he doesn't stand still or stay still very often, if at all. He's a go-getter, wants to see God's kingdom really just extended all over the world, reaching Jews in every nation. And somebody's really carrying God's heart, real pioneering spirit. And I love people with a pioneering spirit, don't you? Because they always say, let's change the status quo and let's see what God can do when we give him some space to move. So that's the kind of heart and spirit that David has. So let's stand, shall we? And we're really going to honour him and the word as he comes to speak to us this morning.
Really welcome. All right,
thank you. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Praise you, Lord. He's worthy. He's worthy. Hallelujah. Thank you. Please be seated. Thank you, Colin and Clive. The two pastors that have sown into your hearts a love for Israel. I commend you and this Church of Kingdom Faith for being a lover of God's people Israel. Thank you. Thank you from Jews for Jesus for caring for the Jewish people so much that you're willing to pray and to witness. Because I want to tell you, you're in a country right now where being excited about Israel is not seen as politically correct, right? And so God is going to use you in this church as he moves you out through the UK to win the hearts of God's people back to the cause of Israel and Jewish evangelism. And I speak that in faith, believing that the attitude of the British is going to change, and God is going to sow into the lives of British Christians a love for Israel, and it starts right here with your faithfulness. Hallelujah. Praise God for that. I am so grateful for this church and for your pastors and their hearts, and I'm also grateful for Norman and Julia Fisher. You know them. They're part of that. They also believe with us, you know. I travel around, whether it's Great Britain or in France or in Australia or in my own United States of America, and oftentimes I hear, you're with Jews for Jesus. That's a contradiction. That's like saying vegetarians for meat, you know. But if you think about it, the most natural thing in the world is Jews for Jesus, right? Jesus was Jewish. Why shouldn't Jews be for Jesus? Peter, James, and John, they were the first Jews for Jesus. We have a little plaque on our building in San Francisco where I live. It says, Jews for Jesus, established 32 AD, give or take a year. All the writers of the New Testament, with maybe the exception of Luke, were also Jews for Jesus. And we know that Luke was a doctor, so who knows? It could have been he was Jewish too. But you see, all of it was Jewish from the beginning, but it was part of God's plan to break down the middle wall of partition, to bring people from every tribe and tongue and nation, and make all of us children of Abraham by faith in his Messiah Jesus. So how many of you here today are children of Abraham by faith? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We've got a synagogue going here, a synagogue for Jesus. Yeah, well, you know, but it's a controversial issue in the Jewish community. Still, to this very day, the majority of my people, we're loving them, but they're still in unbelief. We're witnessing to them, but they're still in unbelief. We're praying for them, but they're still in unbelief. And it breaks our hearts just like it broke the Lord Jesus. in his heart as he wept over Jerusalem. And you know, we need to weep. We need to believe so much that these things matter to God that we weep along with him. I had a guy come up to me, Jewish guy. He said, "How can you be a Jew for Jesus?" I said to him, "Well, Jesus was Jewish, right?" He thought a minute. He said, "Yeah, Jesus was Jewish, but then he converted and became a Catholic." You see what I mean? Misunderstanding. And sometimes it gets very heated. Once I was handing out gospel tracts, and I was approached by a woman, well-dressed woman, her late 60s, and she said, "You should be ashamed of yourself. How can you do this? Do you know what you're doing? Does your mother know you're doing this?" And then she said, "You're trying to complete the work that Hitler began." And she rolled up the sleeve of her dress to show me numbers on her arm. Ruth is a survivor of Auschwitz. And I understood her anger. And there was little that I could say to her that day. So then imagine my surprise when several months later, at a Friday evening service at our Jews for Jesus office in New York City, while I was giving the message who should come through the back door but Ruth. I recognized her right away. I couldn't quite place where we had met. So after the service, I went up to her and she reminded me where we had met. I said, "All right, Ruth, what are you doing here?" She said, "I have an open mind." She did. She kept coming back. And what a privilege it was for me one Friday night to pray with Ruth to receive Jesus as her Messiah. Hallelujah. How does it happen? How does something like that happen? A miracle of God, I'll tell you. That same power that raised up Jesus from the grave is active and at work in the world today. Hallelujah. God's going to bring those bones to life, as Ezekiel prophesied. God is bringing about a great work. That resurrection power is available and it's going to be applied to the hearts of Jewish people all around the world. We have, since I was last here with you, launched the most far-reaching evangelistic outreach in our ministry's history in the land of Israel. We call it Operation Behold Your God. And it is a commitment to have saturation evangelistic outreaches in every part of the land of Israel. And I want to invite you to be a part of it. Now, you can pray for us, and we hope you all will, but there are going to be some people here today who the Spirit of God is going to touch your heart and you're going to say, "It's not enough for me to pray and to stay in England. I need to come to Israel and be a part." And if that's you, I want to talk to you after the service, because God is going to use some of you in a miraculous way as he's bringing life from the dead in the place where he died and rose again 2,000 years ago. But the controversy remains. It's there. I remember when I went to Israel for the very first time, I was with our music group, the Liberated Wailing Wall. It's a great group. In fact, they're coming to the UK in April. And if you don't get the Jews for Jesus materials, you'll want to sign up today so you can find out where they're going to be and go and hear their music. Jewish gospel music they sing, kind of a cross between Israeli folk and Fiddler on the Roof. It's great stuff, and we were there actually using that music to minister right out on the streets of Tel Aviv, of Haifa, and of Jerusalem. Jerusalem in particular is a difficult place. 1 in 3 of the people who live there are ultra-Orthodox, the very religious. And even though the majority of Israel is secular and very, very far from God, the religious, you think they're closer to God, they're probably farther from God. They have a zeal, but without knowledge. And yet they think they know him. And so they're self-deceived, and they're deceived by the evil one. We were singing at the top of Ben Yehuda Street in downtown Jerusalem, Jewish gospel music, with t-shirts on that said, "Yehudim Laman Yeshua." That's Hebrew for Jews for Jesus. And of course, most of the Israelis who had gathered to hear were secular, and they knew who we were, but they were enjoying the music, you know, there was clapping going on, a little folk dancing, and I thought, wow, here we are, we're preaching the gospel right on the streets of Jerusalem. And then I noticed out of the corner of my eye 5 yeshiva buchers, And that's the ultra-Orthodox. You know, you've seen the pictures with the black hats and the black coats and the curls on the side, you know. These were young guys, no beards yet. And they were walking towards us with a look of grim determination on their faces. And I knew we were in trouble. And sure enough, they got up right in front of us and started screaming and yelling. And then one of the guys reached to grab my wife Patty's hand. Patty's playing the violin. He's going to wrench the bow, the violin bow, out of her hand. And so now I'm praying. And I'm thinking, Lord, are we going to get martyred right here on the streets of Jerusalem? And right at that point, up walked this giant hulk of a guy. He was about 6'4", 250 pounds. You know, he's like one of these bouncers that stands outside of a bar, you know, and knocks people's heads together. And he gets up in these guys' faces and he says to them, "You touch them and I'll touch you." And they backed off and we were able to continue ministering. And I thought, you know, praise the Lord. The Bible says the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. I just never knew he looked like one of those bouncers, you know. But that illustrates something that I today call the Jerusalem dilemma. And I want to talk with you about that and look at the Bible with you about that, because Jesus, in his life and in his words in Matthew 23, confronted the Jerusalem dilemma. Here it is. What does Jerusalem mean? Hebrew, Ir Shalom, city of peace. But what irony, what a dilemma we who believe in God and his word have, because we look at that city and we have to recognize there is no peace. None. In fact, there have been over 130 wars in history fought over that place, more than any other place on the planet. And you go to Jerusalem and you see in the old city, it's divided between the Muslim quarter and the Jewish quarter and the Armenian quarter and the religious division. There's a spirit that hovers over that place. I've brought people to Israel and, you know, you go to the Western Wall, some call it the Wailing Wall. And to the left, on the left-hand side, there's a little alcove that you can go into, and go in there, it's in a synagogue, and people are amazed at the religious fervor that goes on, the people praying. I go in there and my heart breaks and I weep, because there's a spiritual darkness that pervades that place. And then as you walk out, you hear the muezzin pronouncing Allahu Akbar from the top of the Temple Mount over this holy place. And where some may think it's a praise to God, I hear it as a curse from the enemy's control, because the enemy is wanting to have his way in Jerusalem. But the Bible tells us that God has his way and his plan, and it can't be foiled. Hallelujah. Jesus confronted the Jerusalem dilemma. And if you have a Bible, we're going to turn right there to Matthew chapter 23, which we come to. The Lord has had his public ministry now for 3.5 years. And boy, what a popular man he was, Jesus was, among the Am Haaretz, that is the common folk, the people of the earth. Because you see, he healed the sick. He fed the multitudes. He taught with authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees, you see. But it was those scribes and Pharisees that found his message untenable, because he didn't follow their prescription of what a rabbi should do. He upset the apple cart. He wasn't willing to conform. His words broke out of that rabbinic stricture that kept the people down and the word of God from coming to enliven the hearts of the people. And Jesus was against the rabbinic establishment, and he spoke directly to them. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. And so he claimed for himself the authority that the rabbis weren't willing to give to any other. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Jesus knew the bondage, the spiritual bondage that my people were under. And he cried and he wept, because he knew that all while he was having this public ministry, the leadership were gathering to depose him. And we find in Matthew 23, most of what he has to say is a diatribe against those leaders. They had plotted against his life. They had gotten together, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You know, that was an amazing thing in and of itself. Even today, they said, when you have 3 Jews, you have 5 opinions. There's no pope in Judaism, you see. There's a lot of different opinions, but it seems that on this one issue, who is Jesus,
There is no division, at least among the leaders. He's not for us. He needs to be stopped. And so they plotted against his life, and the center of that plot was Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem. The Bible tells us that Jesus, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah, marched up those dry Judean hillsides. He set his face, it says, like a flint toward Jerusalem. He was not to be deterred by the fear of man. You know, when you're walking in the will of God, you can go anywhere, right? What circumstances are there that are arrayed against you today? Who's standing in your way? What problem's standing in your way? What threat are you concerned about that is holding you back from moving forward? Look to Jesus, because they wanted his life. They were claiming his name as their head, his head on their chopping block. And yet the Bible tells us he marched right into the city of Jerusalem and right into that temple to deliver his last public sermon. That's what Matthew 23 is. When you are walking in the will of God, you can go anywhere. No matter what forces are arrayed against you, be bold. Even as Jesus was bold, he walked in, and here he speaks. And most of it, as I said, is this diatribe against the leaders. You know, you can have the greatest people and the worst leaders. And that's what's going on in Jerusalem right now. That's the Jerusalem dilemma that Jesus weeps over. It Luke, the parallel passage in Luke, it says, Jesus looked and he wept. And then he said these words from verse 23. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And with these sorrowful words of weeping, Jesus confronts the Jerusalem dilemma head on. First of all, pointing out this dilemma of unbelief. The dilemma of unbelief. And what is that? Well, if you think about it, Jerusalem should be a place of faith, right? Jerusalem, more than any other place on the planet, had received the message of God, the revelation of God, the word of God, the prophets of God, the miracles of God, and yet she, more than any other, is characterized by unbelief, by rejection. Oh, Jerusalem, what? You who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you. Go to the next slide, please. The dilemma of God's judgment. He says, "Look, your house is left to you desolate." There's judgment for unbelief. Go to the next slide, please. We have not enough slides, so go back to the first slide that I was talking about. The dilemma of unbelief. First of all, rejection. You've rejected the messengers of the prophets. You know, Israel has not had the greatest track record when it comes to following after God. Think about it. What other people witnessed such miracles as Israel? The parting of the Red Sea, the manna in the wilderness. But what did we do? We fetched, you know. We said to Moses, "We didn't have enough trouble back in the land of Egypt. You brought us out into this God-forsaken wilderness to die." The Bible tells us that entire generation of Israelites perished in the wilderness. Why? Because of unbelief. The prophets, you know, Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet for good reason. He had a lot to cry about. God said, "Speak to your people and tell them that judgment is coming in the form of the Babylonians and they shouldn't fight." And of course, that was a seditious message. And so when he gave it, they threw him in jail. And he lived to see the fulfillment of that prophecy on his own people, his own family. And he was taken against his will captive to Egypt, where he died. You know, to be a prophet in ancient Israel was not the best job. Today, people, everybody was lining up to be the next prophet of God with the word of God or the people of God. Back in Israel's day, they were running in the opposite direction. "Please don't send me to that people." Because they knew being a prophet meant rejection. And Jesus, being prophet with a capital P, comes and he knows that even as his forefathers, his forebears, the prophets that had gone before him were rejected, so would he. "Oh, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets and stone those who sent to you." And some have said, yeah, well, because of that, God's rejected the Jews. And that theology is rampant throughout England. It's called replacement theology, and it's a lie from the pit of hell. Because if God could so easily reject his people whom he loves, why wouldn't he reject you? If you turned away, if you turned away in unbelief, and Israel is an example, a microcosm of what all the world has been saying to God. What I said to God last week when I disobeyed him, nah, I'm not going to pay attention. No, I'm not going to do that. And I repent and thank God. The Spirit of God gives me that grace to repent, but his love doesn't leave me in the midst of my unbelief. How great a misunderstanding there is of God when the church says that because Israel turned away, God has rejected his people whom he foreknew. Paul says, no, may it never be. May it never be. And when we understand the may it never be, we understand the love of God in a new and a fresh way. Do you understand the may it never be? God loves even when we are unlovely. Thank God for that. That's a message that you can bring to a church in England that needs to know. Because when the church understands that God still loves Israel, the church will understand how deeply she is loved as well by the one who calls himself the God of Israel and of all peoples. Jesus demonstrates that in how he responds. He's about to be rejected. He knows he's going to be rejected. And what does he say? The response of Jesus to the dilemma of unbelief is, how often I've wanted to gather you. How often I've wanted to gather you. The way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. What a picture of love. I believe, in fact, he's reflecting that love as first proclaimed in Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shadow of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Under his wings you will find refuge. Whose wings? The Almighty's wings. And now Jesus, seeing this unbelief, seeing this Jerusalem dilemma, says, nevertheless, I want to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. You see that love, that mercy, that grace, that warm-hearted place of grace that Jesus established. And so committed was he to establishing that place for Israel and for all people that not many days after he uttered this prophecy in that temple, he stretched out his wings, his arms on a cruel cross and shed his blood to pay the penalty for your sin, for my sin, for Jerusalem's sin. And because he is the one who he claimed to be, because he is the Messiah, because he is the Holy One of God, you see, death could not hold him and the grave could not keep him. And he rose again from the grave. And now that same resurrection power brings healing and forgiveness to Israel and to all who call upon the name of the Lord. Hallelujah. 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 That is the mercy and grace of God to overcome this dilemma of unbelief. Jesus said, come under the wings of the Almighty. Whosoever will, come, come and be gathered. You know, I wanted to give Stephen Pash an opportunity to break in just for a few minutes here and give you the story of a Jew from the UK here who, by God's mercy and grace, came under the wings of the Almighty. What a wonderful testimony. Stephen, come on up and share. Let's welcome him.
Well, my parents were born in Vienna, in Austria, came either side of the war as refugees to Manchester. And I grew up in Manchester a few years ago. And like virtually all Jewish people, I came to university and I didn't know the facts of life. Now, that's unusual, you may think, for Brits. But in fact, almost all Brits, when they come to university or to college, age of 18 or whatever, don't know the facts of life. Yeah, they know the facts of life, but they do not know the facts of eternal life, real life in Jesus. I remember as a boy, I was at public school. My parents wanted to turn me into a good English boy, public school boy. And I remember hearing a couple of boys on a bus talking about God, and I thought they were crazy. They were university students. I thought if that was university, waste of time for me to go there. But when I did go to university, I met a guy who told me that he had a relationship with God. And as a Jewish boy, I thought, believing in God, that I've heard of, but knowing God and saying I have a relationship with God, that was something that struck me as strange. And for 2 years, Jeff would talk to me about his relationship with God. And like most Jews, I loved arguing. So I used to bring my fags and my girlfriend and sit in his study and we would talk with others about the existence of God. And initially I thought it was ridiculous, but out of curiosity, because as I say, we Jews love debating, we love arguing, out of curiosity I went, and bit by bit the story of the gospel became something I understood. I'd never knew the facts of life. I'd never heard the gospel before. An Anglican boarding school, nominally Christian, I never knew the gospel till I met Jeff Creswell at university at the age of 18. And after a year, because I'm a bit slow, I'm slow of speech, not like David, after a year, the message sunk in. But I didn't regard myself as a sinner, so why should Jesus die on that cross? I compared myself with others and thought I was better than others. But the Lord convicted me of sin. And I got to the point after a year at university, I decided either Jesus was the Messiah or God didn't exist. And I chose to live my second year at university as if God didn't exist. I tried to seek the facts of life in a different direction. And the more I sought after my own pleasure, the sadder and more disappointed I was. And then I called out to God and I said, God, if Jesus really is the Messiah, if he died for me and if he rose from the dead, I want to know. And to my own surprise, the first day of my third year at university, my final year at university, Jesus came into my life. I didn't become a Christian. He came into my life. And it was an extraordinary experience. First day in a new flat we were renting, my two best friends, one a Christian, one an atheist. And in fact, what happened in our second year, I gathered Pete and Andrew together. I said, I'd like us to share a flat together. And Andrew was a new Christian. And his Christian friends were saying, don't go and share a flat with these two atheists, one Jewish, one Welsh. And Andy's girlfriend wasn't a Christian. She hadn't become a Christian. And she was saying to Andy, go on, share a flat with them, hoping that being with two atheists, his faith would be removed. So his girlfriend saying, go in a flat with these two guys. I was saying, you should come and share with us. My atheist friend Pete was saying to Andy, if you're a real Christian, you want us to believe as well. So you should share a flat with us. And his Christian friend saying, don't go with those two guys. Well, the first day of that third year at university, to my own surprise, Christ came into my life. And I was filled with a sense of joy and the presence of God. And for the first time, I went to church willingly. I'd been invited by my Christian friend, and I was always disappointed that I would say no to him, disappointed for him, but I didn't want to go. For Jewish people, it's taboo to go into church. For me, a secular atheist Jews, like many, I just wasn't interested. But that day when Jesus came into my life, I wanted to go to church. And the church I was taken to that Sunday, a Baptist church, and I remember standing in the back row with another brand new Christian singing my heart out to the Lord. First time in my life. And I sang so badly that the guys in the two rows in front of me looked back and then moved away. Well, I now sing softly. That was 30 years ago. And immediately I considered myself a missionary. I'd go into the law library looking for fellow students who didn't like working to go and share my faith in Jesus. And then after a year, I went to accountancy training, became an accountant, and that was my mission field. I worked for 8 years as an accountant, and it got to the point that I remember one client saying to me, Stephen, we don't pay you to tell us about Jesus. And the wonderful thing about being a missionary with Jews for Jesus, I get paid for telling people about Jesus. And it's an exciting work being a missionary amongst Jews because, as I keep saying, we love arguing. David said, three Jews, five opinions. I disagree. It's two Jews, three opinions. We keep arguing, but Jewish people are open more and more to discovering Jesus. In London, where we're based, London Jewish Cultural Centre, 4 lectures on Jesus and Christianity. Every week, the missionaries in London are out talking to Jews about Jesus. We have a monthly meeting in the office where there are 40 to 50 Jews and Gentiles gather, and we're sharing the gospel with Jews often brought by their Christian friends. Now, we are looking for Christians with a heart to share Jesus with Jews. If you'd like to get involved, don't need to go to Israel. It's cheaper to get the train to London, and you can come and join us there. And our next event for you is on Saturday, 27th of February. There's a conference, mainly for Christians, but Jewish people will come too. If you're interested, see me after. God bless.
Okay. Thank you, Stephen. And God has made Stephen a gifted evangelist and a leader. He has a team who work with him there in London. And I would agree, if God has put it on your heart to witness to Israel, start with Israel here in the UK. Israel is first a people and then a place. And if you can witness here to Israel in London, you can really see God confirming his call to come and join the Behold Your God campaign. In fact, around you on the seats that there were cards put out, and I'm going to ask you to take them out right now. And we want to give you an opportunity to be a part of the intercessors team, to be a part of what God is doing to reach Jewish people during this season where so much is happening. Greater openness to the gospel among Jews in Israel than any other Jewish community in the world. It's a strategic time. So first of all, we need your prayers. If you need a card, raise your hand. I think we may have a few more laying around. Could some ushers come and bring cards that are for those who don't have them? Go ahead and fold. There's a perforated section, and the smaller section, fold it a few times, and then we'll rip it together on the count of three. And I'm counting to three in Hebrew. Amazingly, you'll know when to rip. Here comes the count. Those of you who don't have the card, you'll catch up, all right? Echad, shtayim, shalosh. All right. Now, unless you're especially creative, you should only have 2 pieces in your hand. The smaller section is for you to keep. It's a prayer reminder card. It says, I will pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Psalm 122:6 says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Okay? And that's a promise from God for you. May he cultivate a heart for loving Jerusalem, and may you realize that peace only comes to the city of peace when the Prince of Peace rules and reigns in the hearts of those who live there. So when we're praying for the peace of Jerusalem, we're praying for the salvation of Israel, for Arabs and Jews alike. And I believe that when Arabs and Jews can say to one another, I love you in Jesus' name, the world will see the reconciling power of the gospel. Amen? And that is what we work toward, because Jesus is the only hope for peace. And that is part of our message as well. And so pray for us. And we need your prayers, especially as we begin to have this coming year more Behold Your God campaigns. We have fierce opposition from the religious. And yet each of those who stand against us only end up amplifying the message so that the majority may get a chance to hear. And if you'll fill out this part of the card, there's a place for your name and address and boxes to check on the front and back. And then Stephen has a book stand. There's an information center. If you take this card and drop it at that place, we'd love to send you our monthly newsletter. It's a free newsletter from Jews for Jesus. It will keep you up to date on what God is doing here in the UK, also in Israel, how you can be involved, very specific prayer requests that will come out on a regular basis so that you can be an intercessor for Israel and be a part of these Behold Your God campaigns. Even if you're not there physically, you can be there spiritually through the prayers that you offer up on our behalf. Please fill this card out. One other thing I'll say is there is a fantastic book that was written by Julia Fisher. She is a gem in the midst of this congregation. And I happen to believe she's part of the reason why you guys have such a heart for Israel. She has written a wonderful book. Some of you probably have it. It's called Israel's New Disciples. And it tells the stories of Israelis who've come to faith in Jesus. Some of them are our own staff. And if you fill this card out and drop it at the back or at the table, I will mail you a copy of Julia's book. And you will find it to be faith-building in your own life, it's also a great book to give to a Jewish person who has yet to believe in Jesus, evidence of the fact that there are Jews for Jesus even in Israel. And so you can use it as a witnessing tool, and you can use it as a reminder to pray for Jerusalem, the peace of Jerusalem. Because there is a dilemma, not only the dilemma of unbelief, but the dilemma of God's judgment. You know, there is judgment that's resting on Israel right now and on Jerusalem. Why is it that there is such a focus of world animosity on this place? God judges sin and unbelief. And Israel is in sin and in unbelief. And just like the whole world is under God's judgment, so is Israel today, under God's judgment because of sin and unbelief. And Jesus himself mentions that right here in Matthew 23 when he says in verse 38, "See, look, behold, your house is left to you desolate." And what does he mean by that? Well, remember where he is. He's standing in Jerusalem and he's standing in the Beit HaMikdash, the temple. That one place where God promised, "There I will meet with you, there I will hear your prayers, and there I will forgive your sin." And that's what God had established. And now Jesus stands in that very place and says, guess what? From now on, this place is desolate. Desolate. And Jesus' words have echoed down through the centuries. Not a generation after he uttered that prophecy, Titus and his Roman legions marched into the city of Jerusalem, destroying both the city and the temple. And from that day to this very present day, there is no temple. There is no sacrifice in Judaism because we can only sacrifice in the appointed place. And without the sacrifice and without the shedding of blood, there can be no confidence of forgiveness of sin. And so if you were to ask a Jewish person, even after Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, after having spent an entire day in prayer and fasting, "Did God hear your prayers? Have your sins been forgiven?" The answer would be, "I hope so, but who can know?" Desolate, desolate. The temple's been destroyed. There is no confidence. And we further see the evidence of that judgment, uncertainty, and unbelief in the division and the fractures of the land. And it impacts both Arab and Jew, and it should break our heart. And even as Jesus wept, so we too wept. I have a little video clip that I think illustrates how the conflict that rages in the land invades the very personal lives of believers and unbelievers alike, and how even in the midst of great heartache, there is a hope, and that hope beats alive in the hearts of those who follow after Jesus. Take a listen to Lisa's story.
Lisa Mira, a single mother in Jerusalem, has fond memories of her son's early years. His name, Asaf.
Asaf was a very easygoing, very happy child. Well integrated. Could be very serious at times, but just normal, happy.
At 18, it was Asaf's turn to do his time in the Israeli army. 2 years later, he still hasn't found his way home. His mind is held captive by an act of violence, an event caught on tape.
During the middle of the day, he took a lift from a civilian who lived in Ramot and had just finished a job on the base. And they'd only driven a couple of hundred meters out of the base into a junction that's called the Ayosh Junction. Students that had been demonstrating had come down to this junction, and they had already planned to wait for a soldier to come upon and to lynch him. A boulder came from the side of the driver. The driver managed to get out, and he didn't run away. He ran towards the base to try and get help. But Asaf was left trapped in the car. This first boulder had knocked Asaf unconscious. And when he did regain consciousness, which would have been very, very quickly, they then started physically to beat him. The doors were open. They were climbing inside from those sides. And they were beating his head, just beating him to pieces. He felt his weapon, his rifle, being torn off him. For a split second, the attention was off him, and he just started to run. He couldn't see even where he was running to. And he ran And the army had managed to get there and they rescued him out of all this. He had two broken knees. His ribs were broken. His head was just totally cut open. And his eyes were damaged. They've never been the same since.
And then, the final blow.
The army started to attack him, saying that he had brought shame upon the army because he hadn't killed Palestinians. He hadn't made a real show of force. The headlines in the papers would call him like the wimp of the army because he hadn't at least wounded 20 of them. It was humiliation. He felt humiliated. He felt he'd been done in twice.
Abandoned by those he served, Asaf retreated to his bedroom for a year, becoming a recluse, physically scarred, emotionally tormented.
He's still in a trauma, and every time an incident happens, a bus bombing or a car bombing or anything, his instinct reaction is to go to sleep for 24 hours. He can't cope.
While Lisa tried to nurse Asaf back to health, she uncovered wounds of her own. Lisa, a Jew, had built her life around her belief in Yeshua, Jesus, and his teachings about love. But now, her life was filled with something else.
I'm full of this bitterness and this wrath and this anger and this rage and this hate. And physically, it makes you ill. Bitterness just grows and grows and grows like cancer inside you. Inside, I was eaten up.
Lisa's spirit became a casualty of war, but she found a way to have peace again. She says Jesus came to her during prayer.
He just said to me, "Lisa, is it so hard for you to forgive?" And I said, "Yes, it's impossible." "Is it so hard for you to forgive?" I said, "Lord, what do you want from me? Don't you know how hard it is?" And he said, "Yes." He said, "I said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. When I was pouring out my lifeblood for your sins, for the sins of the world, when I took it all on me, I said, Father, forgive them." He said, "I know what it is. I know what suffering is. I know what pain is." And at that moment, I said, "Abba, please give me your ability. I desire, but I can't do it. It's too big for me. It's too enormous. Give me your ability. Give me your compassion to release these people." And something just broke in me. Just broke. Just like you just break a dam and all these torrents of garbage that just block up our lives and our spirits. It just went. And then I thought, oh my goodness, supposing it's just words. Supposing it really isn't there. Supposing it just came out of my mouth. Supposing there's no connection between my mouth and my heart. That I was tested on.
The test came after police captured one of Asaf's key assailants. Asaf was asked to testify but was rendered too fragile to come to court. Lisa went instead. During a recess, Lisa looked around and found herself alone in the courtroom with three security guards and a man who tried to kill her son.
And really shaking, I went over to him and I said to him, "Mr. Supri, I said, in the name of Yeshua, the Messiah, I said, I forgive him. I forgive you, Slicha, I forgive you." And I said, "I can only do it because my sins have been forgiven me. He's forgiven me my sins. And in his name, I come to you and I forgive you your sins."
The verdict came in. Guilty. The man will spend 10 years behind bars. But he is the only prisoner. Lisa says she is free. Free from the bondage of hatred that is dividing the land. Asaf is making progress, and Lisa is making arrangements to visit her son's assailant in jail to talk about peace.
Hatred is sin, and sin just is unacceptable to God.
Powerful. Powerful. Hallelujah.
Only God can heal the brokenhearted. Only God can replace hatred with forgiveness. He's the only hope for peace in Jerusalem and Horsham and the world. Maybe you're here this morning and you've been carrying hatred. Maybe your spirit has been blocked up by the garbage that you feel justified in holding on to. And you're missing the grace of the free flow of God's healing. Today, you can have deliverance just like Lisa did. Jesus spoke of this deliverance. Your house is being left to you desolate, he said. He said, you'll not see me again, he said. You'll not experience, Jerusalem, the grace and healing and forgiveness and mercy until you can say these words to me. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You see, Jesus is quoting from the best known psalm in Israel's hymnal. The psalms were hymns. And we have top 10 psalms. And this was the number one for all time. The great Hallel, Psalm 118. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. The stone which the builders rejected has now become the chief cornerstone. And this is the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Save now, we beseech thee. Save now, O Lord. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. And so Jesus, standing in that temple, knowing what was about to happen to him, knowing about the tragedy of unbelief, the dilemma of judgment, that all would be Israel's history and Jerusalem's experience for 2,000 years, gives a word of hope that still rings true today and still changes lives through the power of the resurrection. If you say to me, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. If you say, Jesus, you, blessed are you. Oh, Jesus, you are the one who has come in the name of the Lord. You are the stone once rejected, but now become the chief. You are the Messiah. The very power of God to reanimate, to heal, to forgive will come and to break all the garbage that blocks up our spirit and bring us into a relationship with God. And I submit to you that not many days after Jesus uttered these words, after his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to glory, where he's now seated at the right hand of God, waiting to come soon and very soon. Not many days after that, there were some 3,000 Jews who on the day of Pentecost heard Peter calling them to repentance. And they responded, and he came and dwelt in their hearts by faith, and they were freed. Hallelujah. And here I am. I'm so grateful to God. Some 2,000 years later, a Jew who has said to Jesus, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, Lord, you are my Messiah. And he came to Stephen's heart, and he healed us, and he forgave us, and he broke that logjam that had blocked up our spirit. Hallelujah. And he takes away the bitterness, and he takes away the wrath, and he brings about healing and peace in families and marriages and all over. The peace of Christ still available. And I believe a day is coming, and soon will, when the clouds will be rolled back as a scroll, the brightness as of 1,000 noonday suns will come, and there's the one we've been waiting for. And as he comes, all of Israel will say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. They'll look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn as one mourns for an only son. And in that day, a great fountain will be opened in Jerusalem for cleansing and for purification, as Zechariah 12, verse 10 tells us. And all Israel will be saved. Hallelujah. That is our great hope, brothers and sisters. And yet while he tarries, this is our message. This is our hope. And I want to invite each and every one of you to stand with me right now in belief and confidence that this is the power of God to change lives. If you're here today and you need to have the touch of God, then we're going to sing together these words that Jesus himself gave and quoted from Psalm 118, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Can you say that? Let's try it in Hebrew. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I didn't get the music to the musicians in time, so I'm going to sing it a cappella. And as soon as you can pick up this song, join me in singing it. If you believe that God needs to break that log jam in your heart, then as we sing, I want you to come forward for ministry, for healing. Just as God healed Lisa, God can heal you today. You've been holding bitterness against somebody. You need to let that go. God, by the power of the Spirit, can break that log jam. You step out in faith and come. Or maybe you want to step out in faith for somebody you know who needs that, and you can be in their place receiving the power of God for healing, for forgiveness, for salvation, whatever it is that God wants to do. As we sing this song, these very words of Jesus, you come and let's see him do his work today. Listen to me as I sing. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, hallelujah. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, hallelujah. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, hallelujah. Now we sing it in English. If God's speaking to you, come, even as we sing. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Bless you, Lord. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hallelujah. Let's sing it all in English again. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We welcome you, Lord Jesus, now. Blessed is he that cometh. Oh, come and unblock our hearts. Name of the Lord. Blessed is he. Come, Lord Jesus. That cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hallelujah. Oh, I'm going to ask the worship band to come back, and Clive, Pastor Clive, would you come back? We want to pray for these brothers and sisters. If you want to, you still come. The healing power of God is here today to break the bondage of sin and unbelief in the hearts of those who we're praying for. Let's pray as we worship the Lord together. Oh, Lord God, you are here. You are here to break the bondage, to free the captive, to bring healing and forgiveness and atonement and mercy and grace. And we are your people, and we are here to receive from you all that you have, all that you desire to give. And as your people worship together, we praise you that we have a risen Savior, one who wept and one who defeated the power of sin and one who rose again so that we might have life everlasting. Nothing can stop us if we move in the Spirit of God and by the power of the risen Lord. We believe that and we receive from you as we pray. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise.
Thank you for listening to this Kingdom Faith podcast. We trust it's been an encouragement to you. For more information and resources by Kingdom Faith and for our other audio and video podcasts, please visit kingdomfaith.com.